to hear and to sing as we turn our attention to God's Word now, as you open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 12. And the encouragements we've been exhorted by through these songs are now picked up for us here in chapter 12. And these are exhortations of the Christian life. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9 is where I'll begin this morning. And read from there to the end of the chapter. And we'll continue to cover these important statements that are made here by the apostle. It's a glory to be here to lift up the name of Christ and the gospel and to preach his word, and the opportunity to do that as well in the village with these village children who will come to Cochran Hills and to declare to them our great God, as we'll teach about the glories of God, the person of God, who he is, and in light of that, who they are before God and their need for the gospel, their need for Christ, their need for the Christian life to live that out. And we pray that the Lord would use our week for that purpose. And that idea, that whole concept right there is the book of Romans, as it brings the gospel to us and the power of the gospel that results in the transformed lives of those who receive the gospel of Christ and believe in it. And here is what that looks like in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here are a list of injunctions, a list of commands and imperatives put in different verbal forms for the Christian. This is the believer and what it looks like in the believer in his lifestyle, in his attitude, in his actions and reactions. And I want us to put this in the context of the whole book, which began with the statement by the apostle that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that statement I don't want us to pass by so quickly. The power of God for salvation. And the reason why there needs to be power is because chapter 1 declares to us the depravity of mankind. It tells us that the heart of man, the character of man in his fallen condition is one of depravity or reprobate condition, that which is of a cursed nature that lives a life that is in sin and dominated by sin and enslaved to sin. Chapter 6, it actually goes to the terms where sin is a master and you're enslaved and you obey that master. This is the heart and this is the life of every person born in this world, born into a Romans 1 condition, lost and wanting to be lost, wanting to suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. But in light of that, God's righteous judgment is revealed from heaven against such. Yet, the rest of the book of Romans declares to us, here's the fallen condition of man, here is the depraved condition of man, yet God in his love and his grace has sent his Son to die for sinners. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. For what purpose? To display the righteousness of God and the power of God in saving such lost people. And that salvation has such power that there is a change from Romans 1 to what we see now in Romans 12. And that is a significant thing we need to see. A depraved person to one that is described here by Paul in verse 1 and verse 2. One who presents his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We're not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the difference right there. That's a huge difference between what we read in chapter 1 and what we now see as a result of the power of the gospel. And so believing in the gospel has a massive effect, a transforming change, one that Paul would even call in the book of 1 Corinthians, you're a new creation now. The old is gone, the new has come, due to the power of the gospel. Now I want us to check this first. What is stated here in Romans 12 is not that you need to become like this in order to be accepted by God, in order to be saved by God. That's putting the cart before the horse. That is a work salvation. You have to work, get good, then God will save you and accept you. That is not how it works. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He saves us unto these works, unto this change. He transforms us through the power of the gospel from one condition to the next. And it is the gospel that is the key that brings this about. So we want to be sure that we're careful to understand that and continue to proclaim that. When we look at Romans 12, we don't just throw this at people without first putting it in its proper place and its proper chronology. And the first part is recognizing your sin, seeing your condition, calling on the Lord for salvation. He saves, and that power then begins to transform from within. And the renewing of the mind and the transformed life will show itself in these evidences. Now that leads us to another point. If these evidences are not here, we got two things to conclude. I am not obedient to Romans 12:1. I'm not offering my body on the altar of God every day as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. I'm not serving my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that way. I'm disobedient, or I'm not saved. The power of the gospel is not even in my life to make this happen. So I can look at that in both ways, and I need to weigh that out and measure that out in my own life and see where I am at, and you as well. And so as we take a look at Romans 12, what we see is a changed life. What I call here in these verses, verse 9 through the end of the chapter, I want to call this radical Christian living. Radical. The dominant feature of these injunctions is the very first feature. Let love be genuine. It is agape love. That agape love is what marks the Christian. In every manner, as you look at these statements, and there's multiple, there's dozens here of these injunctions, short injunctions, kind of stated in a musical term, staccato way. Here, here, this, 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 serve the Lord, be fervent in spirit, rejoice in hope. All these statements, you can tie them all together or wrap them all together in one basic dominating character, and that is agape love. The Christian is noted for his agape love. His love for the brethren, which is these first verses from verse 9 to 13, where you see the one another's. You've heard that before. When you see the one another's, do this for one another. We're talking about how Christians react and interact with each other. And then there's a love that extends beyond the walls of the church and reaches out to the world. And we begin to see, which we'll pick up here this morning in verse 14, we begin to see our enemies are part of this as well. And we begin to see that our agape love actually flows out to them and to the world. And that's extremely important for us to see. We are not just a holy huddle. We are witnesses of Christ. We are those who, in our lifestyle, not just in our words, but our lifestyle, proclaims the gospel of Christ. We use both words, and we also use our actions and reactions to proclaim the truth of the power of the gospel. That is important for us to see. It is the mark of a true Christian who has begun the transformation from the depraved condition of the past to the sanctification condition of the present and the future. It's a mark to see this type of love activity going on, this radical Christian living or love. This is how Christians behave, in other words. And it's radical because it's not normal. What I just read to you this morning, especially what we'll see this morning, verse 14 to 16, is where I'm going to focus. That is against nature. That's against our inclinations to do that. We don't feel like doing that at all. We don't feel like being this way towards those who persecute us at all. And so it has to be radical that we would do this. It's not normal. It's not natural. It's not instinctive to the human nature that is corrupted with sin, that is corrupted with selfishness and greed and gluttony and arrogance and pride. All those things find themselves no home in these verses. So radical. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, radical we've seen on TV. Radical we've seen in the last generation or two. Radical means basically a hatred or a violence or an extremism or a revolutionary changes or social separatists. You see them protesting on the street, radicals. Or you have the radical hippie movement back in the 60s and 70s. Or you have over in ISIS, radical Islam, Antifa, radical Marxists. We become familiar with that idea of radical revolutionaries. Against traditional Western values, against those things of which we've all held dear that are defined and protected in our Constitution and our Western civilization. They want to deconstruct all those things and reconstruct them in radical ways. And today it even goes over to the social and moral side with the LGBTQ political machine that has moved its way up in positions of authority in politics and the military and everywhere, and are now exerting their worldly view or their own views upon the rest and deconstructing the social systems to revolutionize American society. And it's happening today. It's happening at every level, in every place. I've spoken to one of our brothers in our church today who's experiencing such persecution from that machine. Well, what we have going on in society is that not that's radical in its change in culture. What I'm talking about here in the church is a different definition of radical. It's not an extremist philosophy of political revolution, but a revolutionary change in the personal morality of the individual, in the personal behavior, the personality, if I can use that term. A transformed person, a life affected by the mercies of God, is going to show a radical difference from what it was before. The importance of this transformed life cannot be overstated. We are in the midst of a social revolution. And you are making decisions today and will need to make decisions tomorrow about whether you will go with the flow or you will stay put, standing firm on what Scripture says the Christian is to be and to believe. And the more it flows away from you, the more radical you look. And rightfully so. So the challenge becomes, are you a Christian? First and foremost. Secondly, will you behave like a Christian? Or will you go with that flow and, as Paul used in these words, conform to the world? Which is it? Will you conform to the world, be conformed to the world, or will you be transformed by Christ, by the renewing of your mind? Well, these words of Scripture are here for us to renew our mind. So let's submit to them and learn from them. So we pick up in verse 14. I'm going to give you six principles. We'll work through six more of these principles of the radical Christian life as we're in part three of this whole section here. And I just wanted to focus on these and help us to see how significant they are, how practical they are. This is very practical stuff. This is the practical side of this book. It says, okay, am I doing this? Very simply. Is this my attitude? Is this how I treat people? This is how I respond and react in life circumstances. Well, check yourself and test yourself on these things. I want you to note the shift here in verse 14. Verse 9 to verse 13, we can put within the one another categories. See that in verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. He's focusing on Christians amongst Christians. And you can see all of these verses from verse 9 to 13 apply there. Contribute to the needs of the saints, show hospitality. That implies a relationship we have amongst each other right here. And so all those verses, you test that within the walls of our church. But then we move into verse 14, and suddenly we're outside the walls of the church. When he says, bless those who persecute you. I hope there's nobody persecuting another believer in this church. This is talking about our enemies. It's talking about a non-believer out there, or a non-believing machine, or a movement, or a group that is targeting the Christian or Christians because of their Christian faith. And they are persecuting them. So now there's a shift to our behavior and our inactions to that, to the world around us. So that's very important for us to see that and how we live in light of this society and the culture in a radical Christian way. Let's look at these six things. First, non-retaliatory. No retaliation. That is love that is genuine. It does not retaliate. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Bless those who persecute you. Don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. Your love is not a retaliatory love. Your love does something that's radical right here. It blesses the persecutor. Now, this is not a doormat-like Christian. This is not... It sounds like masochistic. I just receive all this punishment and I just welcome it like I'm happy with that. What it really is a statement here that the apostle makes that is repeating practically word for word Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You could look at that back in Luke chapter 6. Our natural instinct is to protect ourselves from persecution, to fight against those who seek to persecute us, to sue them, to claim our legal rights, to defend ourselves, to get our pound of flesh out of those who got their pound of flesh out of us, to try to get even. That's our natural inclination. It's not fair. Why are you treating me like this? I'm going to get even with you. But Paul says here, and the Bible says, no, you are to bless. You're to bless those who persecute you. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? What Paul seems to be drawing from here is what Jesus says. So back in Luke 6, 22, look at these words. In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Now that's coming a little closer to home today, isn't it? In the experiences that some of us are having today, at the workplace, in family, in society, you're being excluded, you're being hated, you're being reviled, you're being spurned, you've been accused of evil, you're on the wrong side of history and what you believe, all this on account of the Son of Man. This is what Jesus said. What does he tell us? Verse 23, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. You're right in line with the prophets. So why can I bless my persecutors? Because there's blessing for me that I'm leaped or tied into and included into the prophets and those who will be rewarded greatly in heaven. So it's like we welcome this. Now that's kind of twisted in the world's thinking, but that is what Jesus says. Going down further, verse 26, Luke 6. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So we got to be watchful there. We're not kowtowing to society here. When you kowtow to society and culture and try to win them over and try to virtue signal your way into their favor, you're on the wrong side of the line here. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So you see where Paul makes this statement here in Romans. It's just right from Christ's school. Bless those who persecute you. Bless means to eulogize. That's the actual Greek word. Eulogy, to speak well of a person. To celebrate with praise. To bless an enemy who is persecuting. That's a remarkable expression of sincere love. This is not fake. This is not flattery. You're not flattery on this. You have to find a way to bless the persecutor. To extend graceful words. To compliment and edify and affirm those who are your enemies. This is not a phony positivism. This is what is radical. This is strange in this world. And yet this is Christian. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. And the persecution, that word means to seek. It's translated that way in the previous verse, verse 13. It's the same word, seek, to show hospitality. That's the positive way of using this word. The negative side is obvious here, to put to flight, to pursue, to drive someone away, to move them out of their normal circles of relationships, their comfort, their home, their job, and displace them out of their sense of normality or comfort, and just put pressure on them, threaten them, and persecution can even go to the extent of martyrdom to put them to death. So here's an attack. Here's a threatening relationship and pursuing aggressively on account of the Christian faith. And that is the reason why they're persecuting you, and that's why you would fall within this category if it's for the sake of the name of Christ. Not because you're being a jerk to them or not because you voted differently from them. It has to do with Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted, Jesus said, for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, he says. So it is connected to Jesus Christ, this persecution. Bless and do not curse. Rather than retaliate with a curse, that's the curse, or do nothing, I hope it goes away. There is an active statement here. Bless. How do I do that? That's the challenge. What does bless look like? Well, let me tell you about the persecution. You could be persecuted in all sorts of ways today. Homophobic hate speech, you'll be accused of that. Not approving and celebrating the culture today. Legal action taken against you for your Christian faith. Verbal abuse. Violence. Destruction of property, socially ostracized, physically attacked. That type of persecution was normal for Christians in the first century. It came at localized places, so if Paul is speaking, he's already experienced this. He's already been beaten. He's already been left for dead. He's already been treated and mistreated, and he's on his way soon, within months of the writing of this letter, to be arrested on account of Jesus' name, nearly killed in the temple, put in jail for 2 years with no hearing that will let him go, eventually taken to Rome to face a tribunal there. So he knows all about persecution and the treatment that he has received on account of Christ's name. And the church in Rome is familiar with these things. The Jews at some point in Roman, or in Acts 16, were sent out of Rome. Where basically, you get out of here, and leave everything behind because they're Jews, for whatever reason that was. And so their experience from the Roman Empire and from the Jewish elements where the churches are, where they're serving, has been pretty simple, very basic persecution on account of Jesus' name. But they're soon, at this particular point, to face something even broader. Those are a little more local. In 64, the writing of this book is about, we're figuring about 56, AD 56, he's writing from Corinth. Second missionary journey, we'll be moving on, or actually third missionary journey, and he'll be moving and hoping to visit Rome when he's done with his Jerusalem trip. Well, that's 56, and about 64, 8 years later, Nero would come to power in Rome. And Nero would want to rebuild Rome. He doesn't like the ghettos. He wants these projects. And so he sets fire, kind of an arsonist, as people set fire to some areas to burn down the ghettos, and it kind of got out of control, kind of. 10 out of the 14 precincts were burned to the ground in Rome, and everybody's looking at Nero. Why did you do this? You're at fault. What's going on here? And he pointed the finger at Christians. Christians did it. And thus began the first major state-sanctioned persecution of Christianity in the history of the church. The first of 10 different waves over the course of 250 years from Rome. 10 different persecutions sanctioned by the state. If you're a Christian, this is what you get. If you're a Christian, we're going to take your property. We're going to throw you in jail. We're going to torture you. We might kill you. As a matter of fact, we might feed you to the lions. We might make a spectacle of you. You're a Christian? All right, we'll take care of you. You're the problem. And 10 different waves would carry on through the years, one after another after another. There is more time spent in persecution in those first 300 years of Christianity than there was not being persecuted. Just think about that. And so a statement like this is very practical, very real for them in a matter of years. Bless those who persecute you. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers in the third century, wrote this about the experience of Christians and the state. If the Tiber River, which is in Rome, overflows its banks, if the Nile does not water the fields, if the clouds refuse rain, if the earth shakes, if famine or storms prevail, the cry always is, throw the Christians to the lions. They're at fault. That was always the cry. That was the experience. So I don't want us to pass by this too quickly. We haven't experienced what they've experienced. We might. It may be on the way. That train may be coming down the tracks. But these believers are facing and about to face some severe tests. And what has to come out here is, how are you going to react? How are you going to respond to your enemy? Will you love them? Will you pray for them? Will you bless them? Or will you retaliate? How's it going to turn out? So how do you bless? You pray. You pray for them. That's what Jesus said. Pray for your enemy. Pray for his soul. Pray that God would change his heart. Pray that God would see the light of Christ in you and might see the glory of Christ as they're persecuting you. Paul prayed for the church. Paul prayed that the Lord would open doors in the midst of persecution and use the trials for the sake of God's glory. And here's Paul chained multiple times in jail and praying for his enemies, those who had locked him up, praying for prisoners and guards. And his heart was for their soul more than it was his own comfort. Do not curse. That's something else. Blessing is to not curse. To curse means to call on disaster and spiritual ruin. You take a pound of flesh out of them. That's the curse here. Declaring retaliation with vindictiveness. Returning evil for evil. That's, don't curse. Don't respond this way. And the Christian is to take that attitude. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 12. He says, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What an amazing attitude that is in the midst of such treatment. So do not curse. This is a manner of taking personal vengeance, getting even. Now, a word needs to be said. In the Old Testament, Psalms, David has probably about a dozen or two of what we call imprecatory psalms. They're imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory means, or imprecation means, calling a curse upon his enemies. Now, how does that square with what Jesus says and what Paul says? Now, some have said Christians are not to pray imprecatory prayers. That's Old Testament. We're in New Testament grace now. Well, I don't buy that hermeneutic. There is an imprecatory nature to prayer that is part of the believer's experience in life, and he cries out to God. And you can kind of see that here at the end of this chapter. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Don't retaliate and take matters in your own hands, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's what an imprecatory prayer is. It cries out to God that he would bring justice, that he would bring judgment upon the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. And they're all over the place in the Psalms where David is crying out to God to crush his enemies, to break their teeth, to bring ruin upon them. And we begin to wonder, well, how's that blessing them? How's that work? Oh, that's a challenge here. Many theologians wrestle over this. But there's something to the imprecatory prayer. And I think the best way to tie this or connect these together is imprecatory prayer is basically the believer is at his own wit's end. He can't do anything about his persecutor. And so he puts it in the hands of God. He said, God, you bring justice. You bring retaliation in your time and bring and rescue us who are under great distress due to these people or due to this state or due to this person. And so it's a prayer and calling on God promptly and specifically to come to the rescue and bring judgment. You know the prayer, come, O Lord Jesus, come? O Lord, come. You know, that's an imprecatory prayer. That's kind of like an imprecatory prayer. Saying, Lord, we're in distress. O Lord, come. We're going down fast. Lord, come. And what we're asking God to do is Christ to come into this world and do what? Wipe out the enemy and restore righteousness, and bring his kingdom. That's what we're praying for. That's an imprecatory prayer of a nature of sorts. There's a lot of reasons why imprecatory prayers are important, and they show that they demonstrate God hates sin. His righteous judgment toward the wicked will be demonstrated. God will be glorified in judgment. It also shows the authority of God over the wicked. He's not impotent in the face of worldwide evil and our persecution. God is not powerless as we're being persecuted. He is in authority over the enemies as well. And so we can pray those prayers. There's also something of the nature of those imprecatory prayers. If you read them, you find David actually appealing to God to reveal the Lord to the enemy that they might repent. And if they don't repent, then bring judgment. And so there is a gospel element to it as well. And it's a cause the righteous to praise God in the end, thus acknowledging, we're impotent in this. Only God can save us. Only God can protect us. Only God can bring vengeance here. And when he does, we will give him praise. So there's good reason to have such prayers. But here we have the basic general nature, and I believe this has to do with more personal. What do you do with your enemy? You bless. You pray for them. You pray for them. You do good to them. You don't be overcome with evil, but you overcome evil with good. And you have to be creative. It's how you will do that with the persecutor. So this is the non-retaliatory love. I just wanted to spend a little time on that to understand how radical this is. How radical this is for a Christian. Let me take you secondly, verse 15, empathetic love. Empathetic love. Rejoice with those who rejoice. These verses, I think, have to do, again, coming back to the church now. Verse 14, we're talking about your persecutors. Now he's talking about rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. I think you get the idea here. Within our body, who is rejoicing? We all rejoice. Who is weeping? We all weep. And so there's an empathy here Christian love is empathetic. The idea of identifying with another's feelings and situation and motives. We're not stoics. We're not disengaged. We're not insensitive. There are things we rejoice about, and we should rejoice about. And there are things we weep about, and we should weep about. There needs to be affections. There needs to be passion. And where those are rightfully placed, where people truly are rejoicing in those things, we all rejoice. That is sincere love. This comes right back to family relationships here. The family that the body of Christ is. Rejoicing at the blessings. Rejoicing at the honors. Rejoicing at the welfare of others. And I think the challenge here comes with, well, being envious of people having a good experience and rejoicing and they're being honored for something that I think I ought to be honored, and we become resentful and envious. No. We enter in, we rejoice for our brother. That is agape love. And we see the success of others, maybe in an area where we have not been successful, like our parenting. We see another parent doing well and their children doing well, and we're wondering, why am I struggling here? Rejoice. Rejoice that one of the kids is getting it. And the others, we just need to continue to work and pray. But this is the rejoice with. This is the empathy with. This coming alongside with. There's no competitive roots in the church. We don't like to celebrate the other guy's success at my own expense. That's that competitive nature. That's that selfish nature. But love is a mutual love. It is empathetic. It identifies. One text, 1 Corinthians 12, if you turn there, puts it within the context of the body of Christ. The apostle says this, 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Same idea. If one member has this experience, all should, in a way, enter in it with him. And the body is a perfect picture here because there are nerves in a body. There are nerves. And those nerves make their way all around. And that's a good thing. The nerve system that connects each member of the body, the nerves that go from one brother to another brother as he is rejoicing, we ought to rejoice. That is love. That is sincere love. In other words, we need to have ears that are open, eyes that are looking out for others, sensitive to what's going on in the lives of others around us. And this would require us to listen so that we can hear when there are others rejoicing and revealing seasons of rejoicing so that we can enter into that with them. If we're doing our own thing and staying away and not being sensitive and not caring about others, you're not going to rejoice. You've cut the nerve off at that point. We have to become intentional about entering into the lives of others, in other words. There's the third one here, the sympathetic love. Empathy and sympathy. Weep with those who weep. Weep. There are sorrows around us. There are struggles and trials and sufferings and persecutions that are around us. Are you aware of them? Are you entering into the suffering of others? Will you empathize and sympathize with the saints in their trials, in their tragedies, in their difficulties? Here's this weep with. And that's a strong word, to weep. It's a strong expression of sorrow and affection. There's a sensitivity here to the disappointments and the hardships and the sorrows that other brothers and sisters are undergoing. And we're enduring through it with them. Same statement there in 1 Corinthians. With those who suffer, that nerve in the body of Christ, as one is suffering, all suffer. And the nerve sends the signal when we're all connected and there is that agape love. I have one nerve right now, and one of my tooth over here, that is causing some pain, and it's looked like it's going to have to go to a root canal. I'll tell you what, when that thing zings, my whole body knows it, and it cripples everything in life. It's amazing how that works. But that's how the body of Christ, that's why the image of the body of Christ is there. We bless, we rejoice, we weep with each other through these things. And you know who's a perfect example of this? Of course, you know, it's Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Matthew 9, 35, 36. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Notice his healing every disease and every affliction. I mean, he's there. He's feeling it for them. He's with them. He's caring for them. And verse 36, and when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know how deep that is. That's deeper than I can think. The experience of his compassion for the people he was looking out on the crowd and knowing and entering in their harassment and their helplessness. I mean, he's not talking about a business deal that went wrong with Joe over there or a family problem between a husband and wife over here. He's going deeper into spiritual matters now. They're sheep without a shepherd, and they're being harassed by spiritual shepherds who are false shepherds. And their souls were under great distress, and Jesus is sympathizing here with them. Compassion for them. I love the Greek word splagnon, splachnon. I don't even know what that means in some alliteration. It's just a Greek word that's translated compassion. It just tells me something from the gut here. Splachnon. That's the splachnon is going on here. And it just sounds weird. That's all I'm saying. And this sympathy that the Lord had for the people. Going further, go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. He entered into their suffering. Mark chapter 5 is a great text here of one man who was a ruler of the synagogue. His name is Jairus. Verse 21. Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side. A great crowd gathered around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Okay, there's a compassionate high priest right there. And as Hebrews talks about, he's a sympathetic high priest. He enters into the suffering of the people. And here is, of course, a very important person, kind of a person who has visibility in the community. This person is important to the synagogue and the Jewish community amongst all the religious leaders. And so, of course, naturally, you would think, give attention to that guy. If he's got trouble, oh yeah, we'll drop everything for Jairus. Well, he's desperate. His daughter, 12-year-old daughter, is at the point of death. And Jesus stops and enters into that with him and goes to care for that daughter. While he's going, watch this. Great crowd followed him, thronged about him. Mark makes the point. They're all kind of gathered around, packing in like a crowd through the street. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" What? That's a great experience right there. Here's this secretive woman suffering for 12 years, kind of reaches in amongst the thronging crowd, touches his garment, healed immediately. She could just go away and nobody would have ever known it. And nobody would have, except that Jesus stopped, right? And he stops. He experiences this flow of power. He knows there's someone else with need, and that need is priority right now. He stopped. That's the sympathy of our Lord. It's the example that we have for us as we look at Romans 12, turning back there. By the way, the disciples are saying, everybody's around you. What do you mean, who touched you? We're all touching you. Oh, no, no. This is important. This is a lesson for you, disciples. There's a time to stop. He will go to Jairus' house. This is first. This unknown, unnamed woman. That's our Lord. It fits exactly what Paul is talking about here. I think Paul has studied these gospels and these accounts, and he's just putting some practical injunctions to say, this is how we're to be, just like our Lord. Sympathizing in the needs of others, stopping, changing plans, changing and noticing the needs, sensitive to the needs of the suffering. And that just raises the bar for us, doesn't it? And that's the type of agape love that is to be shown in our lives. That's the type of love that God wants to develop in your life, in your reactions, in your sensitivities towards others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Next one, live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. This is fourth. Call this impartial love. Impartial love. Live in harmony. That's the ESV. Another translation may have the idea of the same mind. And it might kind of communicate this idea, have the same doctrine, have the same faith. And it's true, we are to have the same faith, but that's not what Paul is focusing on here. I think the idea of this live in harmony is communicated to us with the preposition, with one another. It's translated ESV. I think a better translation is toward one another. Toward. That is, have the same mind toward one another in the body. And what does that mean? That is, to have the same attitude toward all people, slave or free, Jew or Greek, wealthy or poor, adult or child, educated, uneducated. How many letters you got behind your name and whether you even made it out of high school. You are to have the same mind toward them, toward all. So there's this impartiality within the body of Christ. Have an impartial love and care for each other. Doesn't matter what the social status is, whatever the economic status is, whatever the ethnic status is, whatever the social background is, where you came from, who you are, how important you are outside of these walls. The issue here is you're to have a harmonious perspective of each other. In other words, we stand before the cross on level ground, all of us. And that is a problem. That was a problem in the church. And it is addressed in multiple places. It will be addressed in chapter 14 of Romans, where they were dividing amongst each other based upon ethnicity. One were Jew, one were Gentile, based on what foods you're eating and attitudes you're having, prideful attitudes. Some were mature, some were immature, and they were just kind of dividing amongst each other. And Paul is just bringing them back and saying, no, impartial. You're to be impartial. You receive each other equally. Romans or 1 Corinthians 11, he's writing from Corinth, by the way, experiencing the things that are going on in Corinth in the 1 Corinthians letter. Chapter 11 is a great chapter on when the church would gather together. It's what's called a love feast, and then communion. And they would gather together and they'd share food amongst each other, a potluck, first century potlucks. And the wealthy and the poor would come, the slaves and the free would come, and they'd all gather around the food and they'd share this great meal. No one was asking anybody to pay for anything. It was a great experience, then they'd have communion. Well, at least that's the intention. That's actually not what happened. What would happen is the wealthy, who are free with their time, the slaves were not free in their time. Slaves usually came later because when the sun went down, they're free from their work. Then they can arrive. The wealthy, and at least those who had really good food, the best steaks and the best meals come from the wealthy. The poor have nothing to contribute. They just bring bread and water. Okay, they can't really contribute here. So let's just kind of saddle up with the rich, saddle up with the wealthy. And they would gather together with their wine and their food, and they would eat. And they just kind of played this divisive game at a love feast. It was not a potluck. What it was a gathering of those who had the good stuff. I want to be with that crowd. And, well, the poor, yeah, they can't really help us out here, so I'm just going to sit with this crowd over here. That's what was happening. It was pathetic. It was sad. And Paul's statement here is, you are not to be impartial in that way. James chapter 2. You're not to give the best seat in the house to the wealthy guy. You're to look for the poor guy. You're to look for the lowly, and you give them these seats. You're to be impartial. We are not to be impartial towards others based on their status. That's the way the world treats each other. It's not the way the church is. Thus the statement, very simple. Live in harmony with one another. Same level, same status. Stop snuggling up to certain people because of what they can get you, what advantage they can gain. How many social media followers you got and who those followers are don't matter. It just doesn't matter. It's not the way agape love operates. And you pass by some people because you see an important person over here, I need to associate with that important person. Absolutely not. You give attention to every person, eye to eye, listening to them. This is the harmonious, impartial love that we are to have, which then he just follows that with the next statement. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't be haughty, high-minded of yourself. That's a humble love, number 5. Similarly, that impartiality is this haughtiness, thinking too highly of yourself or an overly exalted opinion of yourself. In other words, don't be a snob. There's no place for that, the body of Christ. There's no place for aristocracy in the church. There's no place for rank. There's no place for elite upper class. There's rank out in the military, and that operates well there. We come within the body of Christ, we're all on level ground now. There's rank out there in the workplace. Who's the boss and who's the lower ones, the employees? There's rank even in academia. Who's got the most degrees and who doesn't have the degrees? How much you know? All sorts of stuff out there. You bring it within the body of Christ and everything is transformed now. And all that gets left at the door. And here we find this humble nature that the church is. But it just goes farther than that when he says, associate with the lowly. Did you notice that? So we're living with harmony with one another, so we're looking at everybody. Equal status. We're all important. We all care for one another. Don't be haughty in your own mind, but now he says, associate with the lowly. In other words, you're now going to be countercultural right now. Associate. Come alongside the lowly. The lowly is a word of low degree, no great consequence, don't have much to contribute, knocked down in life, born lowly. And you know who these people are. They're the ones that Jesus ate with, right? The downtrodden, the depressed, the outcasts. We're to associate with them. We're to look out for them. We're to come to them. We're to come alongside them. They're part of the body of Christ. And again, who's the greatest example of that is Jesus. And he even commanded the people in Luke 14 about this very subject. Luke 14, verse 12, listen to these words. He said also to the man who had invited him to dinner. It was a Pharisee on Sabbath. Kind of elite crowd. They liked to hang out with a certain crowd. They were definitely partial. Impartiality had no part of their experience. And so he invited him in. You can be part of our crowd now, Jesus. You can come to my house and it'll kind of give me a few more stars and things going on in my Instagram account because I took photos and selfies of Jesus in my house type thing. Now here he says this to the man who had invited him. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What's encouraging there is associate with the lowly because there is godliness involved here. There is God's Watch as he's observing your behavior and actions, and he rewards that which is godly. If you want the rewards of the world, then go ahead and invite the witch. Go ahead and invite the important people. Go ahead and invite those visible people in the crowd. You'll get your reward here on earth, but not from God. Not from God at all. So here is that humble love. One more. In the minutes we have, as we run out of time. One more in verse 16. Never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. It kind of falls within these three. Live in harmony, impartial. Don't be haughty, high-minded of yourself, thinking too highly of yourself, and never be wise in your own sight. This is a statement I'll call teachable love. Teachable love. Wise in your own sight. Now, this is not an injunction to say don't be wise. We are to be wise. We are to grow in wisdom. It's not forbidding that. It's a statement about in your own sight. Thinking too highly of your own intellect. Romans 11:25 used the same statement, wise in your own sight, and he was reproving the Gentiles there and saying, don't have spiritual pride because you're in and the Jews are out. He said, careful with that spiritual pride. This statement here, never be wise in your own sight, is really just don't be a know-it-all. Always correcting others, always giving your opinion, making my opinions the most important opinion, and the preferences of everybody else and their convictions are now going to be what I think. Don't be the know-it-all of every subject. See, if you've got every answer to everything, and the flow of wisdom comes out of your mind, in your brain. Nobody wants to be around know-it-alls. We're not to be snobs. We're not to be know-it-alls. We're to be careful on this. So teachable love, what does that mean? It's a mark of humility to ask and listen to someone else and their opinion on a matter, whether you agree with that or not. To listen, to learn. To ask, that's humility. To draw them in to the conversation. Not for the purpose that they'd be captive audience to what you have to say, but to hear what they have to say. There's something about humility and teachableness to that spirit. There's no intellectual aristocracy or spiritual arrogance. Our love is teachable. That is, an acknowledgement that I don't have all the answers, I can always learn more, and the people that God has brought into my life in the church, God has brought here so that I can learn, so that I can grow. They've got a different perspective. They got balance. They can bring balance to my understanding of things. They can expose my blind spots. They can expose my biases, which I have. I need others, and so I have to have this teachable spirit, not be wise in my own sight, which says that I don't need your wisdom. I've got wisdom. There's a wisdom gain in a multitude of counselors. That applies here. You don't want to be that ship listing on the high seas with an unbalanced spiritual pride. You need balance. You need people. You need the body of Christ. You need others' opinions. You need others to check you. You need others to show a little bit of what you don't see to correct that so you can learn, so you can gain actual wisdom, not your own high-minded wisdom. That's a lesson that we all need to learn. And let me tell you, I'm going through this list, and every one of these is a struggle for me. Every one of these is a challenge. It's an area that needs to grow in all of this stuff. And this is a different kind of radical, though. It should mark us. It's the type of love that's so others-oriented and humble. We're so naturally self-oriented, this just counters that. That's why there's transformation that has to take place. So these are the marks of that walk. Let me give you just real quick practical ways. What do I do about this? How do I change? First, pray. Ask God to show where you're lacking in these areas. Confess that to the Lord. Repent. Start looking for ways to correct. That's very simple. Ask God. Bring this before the Lord. Lord, help me as I struggle in this area of empathizing and sympathizing with people in the church. Pray also and ask God to integrate it into your soul, renew your mind. I want to be more like Jesus. You can see it on the pages of Scripture how Jesus was. That's what I want to be like. This is what it looks like here, where he was there with those who suffered. He was there with those who associated with the lowly. That's my Lord. Memorize these scriptures. Memorize them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless and do not curse. It doesn't say do not cuss, though it means the kind of the same idea. Do not curse. Do not call down and take vengeance on you and retaliate. You're not the final judge. God is. Put that in his heart. Put it in his hands. Bless. Return that evil with good. I've got to memorize those so I can constantly tell myself, this is where I need to go. How about this? Be consciously aware throughout the day as you interface with people whose personality could be a challenge to you to put this into practice. It's easy to do this with my friends, right? That's what Jesus said. Even sinners can do this with their friends. But those that are a challenge to you, those are your enemies, those who really test you, that are difficult, that's where it gets real. And that's where you got to learn to put this into practice. So pray about that. Be aware of that and how I can implement these things there. And lastly, wisdom is to build a bridge to someone who is persecuting you. How do you build a bridge to a persecutor? How do you build a bridge to an enemy? What does building a bridge to your LGBTQ neighbor look like? What does building a bridge to your atheist neighbor who hates God and hates everything that you believe look like? What does building a bridge to your mean neighbor look like? That's a little easier, I think. Or your racist neighbor who hates you because of whatever color skin or ethnicity or viewpoint or whatever you have. How do you build a bridge there? Should I? Well, absolutely. How can you bless them? How can you return good to them? That's what we're required to. That's what we're called to. That's what this gospel does in our life. Okay? So this is a very practical text, helpful to us. It asks some very serious questions for us. And we want to seek out those answers in practical ways. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this morning. Grateful for this time that we have to review through these words of Scripture, your words, to see your heart and your mind in them. This is godliness. This is godly love. This is what a godly church should look like. And there are struggles here in all these churches, in our churches. And we ask for your help. We ask that you continue to transform us into the image of Jesus, into the image of that loving Savior who received us, who associated with us lowly people. We're grateful for his saving work. May we become more like him. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.